I want to begin by telling you about two friends of mine. The first was a man who grew up in a Christian home, but into his adult life he left everything to pursue a life of multiple same-sex relationships. He still had the gospel available to him and never gave up his belief in God, but at the same time pursued a life of disobedience to God nonetheless. However, one day, his brother, a local pastor in the area, was sitting with him in his car and shared the gospel to him once again, the gospel he had heard many times before. But this time, it really hit him. And he saw that he had a decision to make. The path was marked out before him. He could continue to pursue his lifestyle of sinful pleasure that he had come to know, or he could walk the path of the footsteps of Christ. It would mean giving up his friends, his community, his lifestyle, and it would mean living with desires and urges that he could not fulfill. He chose Christ by God's sovereign grace, and to this day, he feels the joy and the pain of that choice. The second friend was an elder at a church and was in charge of the youth group. But he was known by many churches because he would take youth from all the churches in the province and take them down to short-term mission trips every year in Bolivia to one of the poorest neighborhoods, Zona Sur. And he was very known, very, very well known for his great ministry to the youth. However, his marriage was on the rocks, and he was not close to his kids. One day he met another woman, and he was left with the same choice the first friend had, just from the other side. Would he choose the road of discomfort and remain faithful to his family and to Christ? Or would he walk down the road of sin, which seemed to him far more pleasant? Unfortunately, he chose the latter. And for the Apostle Peter, following Christ was a package deal. It was not possible for someone to talk like a Christian on Sunday and act like a pagan on Monday. Both of my friends, when they were living in sin, the first one before he became a Christian and the second one after he deserted, both of them would say they believed in Christ and would call themselves Christians. But for Peter, it is not enough to call yourself a Christian. Following Christ was exclusive to following the world. That doesn't mean that Peter was some kind of legalist who would micromanage what you wear or do. Instead, he realized that the practices of the Christian life and the practices that the world glorifies are not in the same vein. You cannot partake in the world's pleasures when they are not honoring to Christ. In our text today, we are going to see that there are two kinds of people. There are those who follow Christ in the world and therefore suffer. And there are those who are labeled as Gentiles in this text, who walk in the way of sin. We're going to look at two roads, the road of righteous suffering and the road of sin, and see what they offer and where they lead. What does the road look like and what does the end look like? Is the suffering and discomfort we endure for the sake of Christ worth giving up the pleasures of the world? In our text today, we see that every Christian is faced with this decision, this fork in the road that both of these men faced. We experience these choices in little decisions in everyday life, as well as in major life-changing events. There are two roads we can go down, and going down one is going to lead to the exclusion of the other. It is not possible to continue to merge from one path to the other. They go in opposite directions. In this text, Peter desires to show the suffering Christians of Asia Minor that an eternal perspective of Christ's victory and God's judgment is the only thing that can make the Christian life infinitely more valuable than a life of comfortable sin. Perspective is everything. Now, the first verse in our text is one that is often debated, but the message is clear. It picks up from what we saw, if you'll remember, when we were at the end of chapter 3, that in baptism we have had our consciences cleaned because of the victory and power of Christ through His resurrection. That though Christ died in His flesh, He was raised up in victory and therefore defeated sin and death. And in the same way, baptism represents that we are dying to our flesh, but being raised into Christ's victory. Without that resurrection, there is no hope in the Christian life. Last time we saw that this victory is in the midst of suffering, that the resurrection comes out of the waters of chaos and death, suffering into life. The suffering that we experience in following Christ ends in the victory that Christ won in His resurrection. That being the case, Peter now turns to the topic of suffering to contrast it from the life of sin. This is because he knows that the world will not let people go to Christ without a fight. It starts by telling us that Christ suffered and achieved victory through His perseverance and trust in the promises of God. And we are to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. That because Christ entered into that suffering knowing that His victory was at hand, we are to put that same mindset, that same goal in our minds. That we enter into the suffering that the Christian life brings with that victory as our goal. Like soldiers headed to the battle lines, our weapon of faith in the promise of victory is the only thing that will keep us to the end. To suffer for nothing is the definition of foolishness, but to suffer for everything is the purest form of wisdom. We suffer for Christ's victory. We suffer for everything. When we come across this place at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. The whoever here has often been debated by theologians. People argue that the whoever here is Christ Himself, that He is the one who suffered and is sinless. However, I would argue that this is actually talking about the believer. For a few reasons. One, it says that the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. And although this could be interpreted as Christ causing us to cease from sin, it reads more naturally that the one who has suffered in the flesh has stopped sin in themselves. And the second is this. The second part of the verse says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. It implies that the person who, this whoever, once lived in the passions of the flesh, but no longer does. But either way you interpret this, the message of the text remains the same. Because even if you interpreted this whoever to be Christ Himself, the context strongly suggests that in Christ's suffering, we are to follow. In fact, this is what Peter has been saying since chapter 2, verse 12. He's been talking about how since Christ suffered, we are to suffer as well. You remember when Peter talked to slaves in chapter 2, I think it's verse 23. He says, 21, for To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So even if you interpret this as being Christ, it still follows that we follow those same steps. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That person has caused the flow of sin in their life to stop. Peter's point is this: if you have suffered for the sake of Christ, you have put sin to death. That means that not only does following Christ involve suffering, it involves cutting off sin. But why is this the case? Why is it that suffering for Christ necessarily means that you have stopped or ceased from sin? Now, obviously, the text is not talking about perfectionism. We know that from the entirety of the New Testament, Christians still fall into sin. But what this is talking about is stopping the flow of sin or the pursuit of sin in one's life to instead pursue the things of Christ. And Peter says this, he makes this claim because it is physically impossible to suffer for Christ and to live a life of sin at the same time. Logically, those two things do not coincide. If you claim the name of Christ but live like a total pagan, tell me, where does your suffering come from? If you get drunk with your friends on the weekends, have the same sexual ethics as the world, if you lie and cheat when it's convenient, and if you worship what the world worships, my question is, at what point do you think the suffering for Christ comes in? 99% of the time, persecution is not coming from your claim to faith. The vast majority of the time, suffering as a Christian means suffering for doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. But if you choose the path of sin, you are likely going to be doing the things that the world already approves of. The world has no problem with you being a Christian as long as you approve of everything they approve of. In fact, they will tell you, more power to you being a Christian. They don't care about that title. Any suffering you encounter while living a life of sin has nothing to do with Christ, because the world doesn't care about the name Christian. For this reason, suffering for Christ and walking in sin are complete polar opposites. When you live a life dedicated to Christ, the suffering is going to come from your obedience. Peter's point is that if you have suffered for Christ, it is proof that you choose Christ over sin. Let's take some time to look at both of these roads, the road of suffering for Christ and the road of sin in pleasure, and see where they lead so that a bigger perspective will help guide us. First, let's look at the road of suffering for Christ. Those who follow Christ into his suffering have stopped walking in the way of sin. They have the rest of their lives to live for the will of God, as it says in the text. When Peter uses the word flesh here, we need to be careful that we distinguish it from the way that other parts of Scripture use the word flesh. There are mostly two types of ways that the word flesh is used in the New Testament. In some places, to live in the flesh means to live in sin. Especially in Paul's letters. That is not the way that Peter is using the word flesh here. The word flesh here is being used to mean physical life. To live in the flesh means to live in this world. He's talking about our time on earth, before we go to be with the Lord. What Christians who suffer for Christ's sake are showing is that they are done with sin and ready to pay any price to follow the will of God. The fact is that true Christian suffering is always a choice. It's something that could always be avoided. And the fact that you don't avoid it shows that where your priorities are. A little book I recommend for every Christian to read is Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle. It's 160 pages long, but tells the stories of five martyrs during the reign of Queen Mary in the mid-1500s. Almost all of these men were killed for one thing. It was not because they called themselves Christians, and it was not even because they called themselves Protestants during the reign of this extremist Catholic monarch. They were killed because they refused to give up their belief in the Lord's Supper as not being what the Catholic Church said it was. The Catholic Church believes that in the Lord's Supper, that when you eat the bread, you're physically eating the flesh of Christ. And so Christ re-sacrifices himself over and over again. These five English martyrs refused to move on that theological point, and that's why they were killed. Now, for some, it may seem like a very small point of doctrine. Why would someone die because of what they believed about what these elements are? But these men died for something much greater. They died because they would not have man dictate to them what the Word of God said. But rather, they stuck with their conscience and with what the clear reading of Scripture is. For them, to give in would mean to stop following God's Word and to instead follow what man dictated them to believe. And they gave up the temporary life and pleasures of life for that. Your suffering shows what is important to you. It shows what your priorities are. Now, what makes following the path of suffering and life more difficult still is the fact that we all who have been made righteous in Christ were once living a sinful life. We've tasted of the pleasures of this age, and in our former way of life, we got used to them. This change is what the world finds hard to swallow. This is why, actually, when you go to many Muslim or Eastern countries, as a Canadian Christian, they don't care if you call yourself a Christian. Like in Pakistan, if you're a Canadian and you go there and claim you're a Christian, they really don't care. But if you're a Pakistani and you take on the title of Christian, that's when things change. Because the world does not like to see that it's losing one of its own. The world has lost one that was once on their side. And you following the truth, when you once were in their way, condemns them. You who once sinned in the same ways have cut it all off to dedicate yourself to God's will. This will is in line with what was explored earlier in the book. Righteous living, repaying evil with good, submission to authority, and living at peace with the world. Peter tells us that we've sinned enough, that the grace of God has been revealed in our life of sin already. There's no need for us to continue showing God's grace through a life of sin. Our unconverted life was enough for that. You may think of the question that Paul poses in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And he says, "By no means." Peter is saying the same thing here. He says, the time of your unconverted life when you sinned, that's enough. You've shown how great God's grace is. Now it's a new era in your life. It is time for you to leave that part of your life behind and strive for the good works which God created us to do, as we read in Ephesians 2 this morning. Now look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Look, see the word malign. For the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This word malign comes from the Greek word that we get the word blaspheme from. And it means to talk about someone in a degrading or reputation-destroying way. This is the source of the suffering, and we shouldn't be surprised. One of the big themes in 1 Peter is that we don't belong in this world. We are what one commentator called resident aliens. Even the use of the word flesh shows a sort of distance between our lives and this life, and this life in the flesh. They are surprised because they expect you to join in to what citizens of this age join into readily. They expect you to approve of the sins that everyone else approves of. And you won't, because you do not belong here. You don't share the same value systems of this world, because you're not a citizen of this age anymore. But where does the road of suffering for Christ lead? As we are being maligned by the world, as we have given up these former passions, the things that we once tasted of, the things we once enjoyed, and we suffer because we have to give those up, the things that our sinful flesh still longs for, and follow a road of righteousness. What is at the end of this road that makes it worth it? What is the big picture that we set our hope on? Well, this has already been given to us in chapter 3. It is the victory of Christ and our subsequent victory. Christ has suffered for sins and came out defeating its power, promising us through baptism that although we die in the flesh, we are raised to newness of life in Him. While it may seem contradictory, it is true that the road of suffering leads to life, but the road of worldly pleasure leads to death. The victory of Christ is what Jesus was talking about in John 16:33 when he said that although we have tribulation and suffering in this world, we are to take heart because he has overcome the world. All the people that exclude you, abuse you, cause your suffering, are under Christ's feet. The passions that still yearn in your flesh, the parts of you that still want to sin, Christ has put those under His authority and has defeated them. The power of sin and death is defeated through Christ. Jesus is not dead. He is at the right hand of God in heaven. And with Him as our Savior and leader, we have confidence to walk the minefield of this world, because the end of that road is life. But let us look in contrast to the life of sin. As I said, this was a road that we all once found ourselves on, following our own passions and lust rather than those of God. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, there was a time where you worshipped yourself and your own desires, and you were part of the world. Sin is very enjoyable to someone who is a citizen of the world and not of heaven. And there is no reason for you not to partake in the sins of the world if the world applauds it when you are in the flesh. The passions that verse 3 describes are the desires that you wanted to fulfill the way you wanted to fulfill them. You were your own God. and you had no reason to follow the commands of God. So where does this road end? Well, we know from chapter 3 that the suffering of Christ ends in victory in Christ. And therefore, our suffering ends in that same victory. The path of sin, on the other hand, has quite the opposite effect. Verse 5 tells us that those who follow their sinful passions and malign you will face judgment. Judgment in front of the judge of the universe. And this judgment is just and thorough. This isn't mentioned so that we can feel superior over those who follow their sinful passions, but rather it gives us hope and confidence that the life we are living, though full of suffering now, gives way to life rather than the death we would have experienced in the flesh. When Scripture talks about sin, it rarely speaks of the pain it causes today, although it can certainly cause a lot of pain today. But the main focus of Scripture is that the end of sin is both physical and spiritual death. See, in Scripture, it doesn't matter if you are able to avoid every physical consequence of sin. If you always escape, if you always don't get caught, in an ultimate sense, there is no escape. This is what Peter is referring to in verse 6. This verse has sometimes wrongly been understood. Here, I'll read it. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, there are many verses, as we've seen in the previous chapter, there are many verses in this book that have been wrongly understood. This is one of them. People have wrongly understood this verse to say that those who are already dead will have the gospel preached to them after they die, implying that there is a chance for their conversion after death. However, this would totally go against everything Peter has been saying up to this point. When he says the gospel was preached to those who are dead, he's talking about people who had the gospel preached to them while they were alive and have since died. Now, how do I know that? What would make us think that? It's because of the word for. Whenever you see the word for or therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. What is it referring to in the past? Now, Peter's point in this part of the passage is that pagans, although they may enjoy the pleasures of sin and get away with maligning you in this life, have a judgment to fear in the next. How much sense would it be for Peter to then make the argument that they'll have a chance to repent after they die? It would totally go against what he's saying. But think of it this way. These pagans are maligning Christians. They're calling them foolish for rejecting the world and embracing Christ. Now, have you ever heard an unbeliever say something to the effect of, "Where was your God then? When your mother had cancer, where was God? When your child was hit by a car, where was God? When you were evicted from your home, where was God?" Have you heard that kind of objection, right? That is the kind of objection that Peter is thinking of, because they heard that objection too. Imagine, if you will, these pagans who are looking at Christians. Maybe they've suffered and died. Maybe they've died of persecution. And the pagans are maligning the Christians, and they're saying, "What good was it for that person to believe the gospel? They're dead. And the gospel did nothing for them. They lived a life of suffering and they died. And where was God to help them?" And Peter is saying that because of the final judgment, which comes after death, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who have lived and died. In other words, this is why the gospel is still relevant for someone who has passed into the next life, whether they were a Christian or not. You see, those who have heard the gospel and then died are now experiencing the consequences of their choice. Whether they followed Christ in a life of suffering or they followed sin in a life of self-love. This is why he says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And that judgment of the flesh is our physical death. Because even though the gospel brings us life, it doesn't bring us immediate physical life in this current age. Our body will still be judged for sin in death. But what the pagans that are maligning them don't see is that the victory, the life, the real life, comes after death. Imagine an atheist that stands in an open field and mockingly tells God, "If you're really God, strike me down with lightning." Lightning may not come down that day, but when they are judged in the flesh the way people are, when they die just like everyone dies, this judgment that Peter is referring to will become their reality. And how they reacted to the gospel will become the only thing that matters. The pagans may mock these believers saying, "Oh, so-and-so was a Christian and they died. What good is the gospel doing them now?" They don't realize that even though the wages of sin, which is death, still consumes this fallen body, which still desires sin, they have life in the spirit. And this life after death is what makes their suffering worth it. This is why Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will come when Christ is revealed." Don't set any hope on this life, because you are still going to be judged in the flesh the way people are. You're still going to die. But set your hope fully on the coming of Christ. The unbeliever only has a temporary perspective on the effects of the gospel, and from that perspective, they only see the suffering and the sin we are missing out on. They don't have an eternal perspective like we do. They don't see the eternal life and the what the psalmist calls the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. When someone dies, that does not make the preaching of the gospel irrelevant for them. And although a believer has been judged in the flesh, they will live in the spirit. Throughout your Christian walk, you may find yourself wondering why the world seems to have it much better than we do sometimes. The suffering you endure for being a Christian may be anywhere from social exclusion, people talking behind your back, to assault or even martyrdom. As we have seen through the book, although we try to live at peace with the world does not want peace with us. It wants conformity. Yes, even this age, which talks about diversity and inclusion, it's a facade. They want conformity to their way of thinking. And as Christian beliefs and a recognition of the Bible as God's infallible word become more and more distant from where the world, from what the world holds and the values, we will be experiencing more of this isolation. As that happens, we will see more and more professing churches and Christians getting on the side of the world. In Toronto, there was a church that was even trying to sue a Christian business person because they wouldn't make a sign promoting Pride Month last year. Making peace with the world is not the same as conforming to it. And we need to think long and hard about the cost of following Christ. Will you follow a path of suffering that leads to life, or a path of pleasure that leads to death? In closing, we need to remember that not all suffering is honorable. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 make it clear that only suffering for doing what is right will cause us to be blessed. There are many people in the world today who think they are following God by being rude to the world and riling unbelievers up. I remember watching a Christian news station years ago talk about a street preacher in Calgary getting arrested for feeding the poor and preaching the gospel to them. And I remember thinking, I remember feeling sorry for this man and thought, surely this is a real example of injustice against a Christian. A couple years later, I met another street preacher from Calgary who had never gotten arrested or been in trouble with the police. And I wondered why. Turns out he was familiar with this other preacher, and apparently in fact, we even talked to some police officers once when we were on the street because the police officers were making sure we weren't with that other guy. And we asked the police officers, what's he doing wrong? The police officers didn't mention anything about him feeding the hungry or preaching the gospel, which we were doing too. Instead, they said he will not listen to anything. He would park where he wasn't supposed to park, and when the police told him to move, he wouldn't. He would park in fire zones. He would he would sell things without a permit. He would break all of these laws, and when the police told him stop breaking that law, he would refuse. And so he would get arrested. And apparently this would happen all the time. And the policemen told us, we are fine with you sharing the gospel out here. Just be respectful. What was touted on this Christian news website as an instance of Christian suffering was actually nothing more than a man following the flesh in his own way. Believer, beware of false suffering. Beware of a martyr complex. We're not looking for it. Don't look for it. This man would actually walk in front of the court in Calgary with all the tickets he had gotten, telling everyone how persecuted he was being. Don't do that. That's not what persecution is about, and Christ has no honor in that. But the true and righteous suffering in which we have confidence is that which we receive when we walk in the footsteps of Christ and exercise the fruits of the Spirit in love. Then we not only suffer, but we partake in His suffering. This is one reason why we take the Lord's table. As a reminder that Christ suffered for us, and that we now partake of that same suffering. We are walking in His footsteps. We are, as the Apostle Paul says it, filling up the sufferings of Christ. This is a symbol of this Christ suffering for us and the path of suffering we walk through as we live a righteous, humble life. And it is a reminder of the glory and victory we have because of His glory and victory. Let it be a reminder for us today that our sin was paid for dearly, that we pay for our faith dearly. But in the end, we will have the life that Christ has won for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to look in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that I have to, for the first time as the spiritual leader of this church, to give this word. And I thank You that You have given me strength to give this word, Lord, in Your strength. God, we are oppressed both by the world and by our own desires every day. And every day the world tells us it's not too late to come back. It's not too late to take the road of ease, to follow the world in every sin that they approve of. But Lord, you are God of all. And you are our Savior. And we are your people. We are not the people of this world. We are not citizens of this age. And we don't belong here. But you've put us here to be an example of Christ. An example of His love. An example of His peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. An example of His humility, that He humbled Himself to the point of death, in death on a cross. That He did not boast about His suffering, but endured it with patience, humility, and love. Even saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Lord, may we have that same heart. May we not be frustrated with the world. May we not be frustrated by the sinful desires that plague us, but instead may we find the refreshing life of being in you and even count it a joy to endure discomfort, exclusion, and even suffering for your name's sake. You are worth it, Lord. And we, as your people, are ready and are willing by your grace to walk in this road. Because you have assured us the victory and life that is at the end. Lord, give us much of your strength in the Spirit as we go about our lives, that we may be powerful witnesses for your gospel, both in our words and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.